coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, this weekly conversation over the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year, which takes place across the pond with me in the studio of Lutheran Radio UK in Cambridge, England, and David Weber at Valparaiso University. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Jamie. It's good to talk to you.
Wonderful to have you with us once again. So this coming Sunday is the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. And the lessons are Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, Genesis 32, verses 22 to 30, Psalm 121, and Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14 to Chapter 4, verse 5. Let's begin with the reading from the Gospel. That's Luke 18 again. David, what is prayer and what's the benefit of praying constantly?
Well, the passage makes it clear that prayer is connected to the virtue of persistence. And it's a virtue. Sometimes I think of it as patience, the ability to let time run its course. Sometimes I think of it in terms of the biblical word for meekness, which doesn't mean weak. It means actually the ability not to react to one's surroundings. And the picture that if you look at the word in a Greek lexicon, it was actually the trait that people tried to breed into the war horse, in which the horse could ignore the fray of battle and listen only to the signs of the rider. And so we have a take on the idea that somehow our relationship with God changes the way that we see the things around us and changes our idea of time. That's what patience is. It's letting time run its course. When Paul says love is patient, it's willing to let time run its course in the development of a relationship with another human being, giving them the ability to repent and to grow together. So this idea of persistence is connected with a bunch of other things that I think finally comes down to the biblical word peace. That if we recognize that grace is real, and God is really who he says he is, then there's a sense that we don't have to worry about outcomes, but that we continue persistently in the things that we recognize to be good and worthwhile and true and beautiful. And again, there's a sense of peace that I don't have to worry about how it unfolds, how the consequences take shape. That is God's business. Now, what a strange story in which Jesus is telling us that a person can deal with their difficult situations by doing nothing. That's what prayer is. It's the decision to not act, to not manipulate, to not try to work things out. It's the decision to, and if we look at the traditional pose of prayer, it's to take the pose of the prisoner. Your hands are bound, your bended knee, there's no way you can act, and yet that is how prayer is understood to be the way that we persist in this world. And it's attached to a very strange character of a widow who refuses to let an unjust judge continue to not give her justice. So that takes a little bit of unpacking how prayer and persistence are embodied in this widow. And so Jesus says, here's the thing to take away from her. Whatever you think about this woman, she does not lose heart. Now, I find that an interesting metaphor. Why the heart is so important. And what would it mean to lose heart? So I have to ask myself the question, what are the alternatives? Well, if you look at the way that the Greeks understood the human person, there was the head, that was the rationality, that's where our thinking is done. And then the Greeks located a second part of being human in the gut, that sometimes Jesus would be said to have compassion, and it literally says his guts would go out to a person. And in between the cold rationality of the head and the emotion of the gut is the heart. And this text says it's possible to lose heart, to no longer feel yourself as a united human being with head, heart, and gut working together, to be fragmented. And the cause of that fragmentation in this parable is injustice. It's the thought that somehow the world is not going to work out the way that we desire it to work out, that somehow those who use their power and wealth and pleasure wrongly are going to continue to dominate and take advantage of those who are powerless. And when people lose heart, they give up on the great task and enjoyment of living. So here we have a woman who says, who continues to be persistent. And finally the judge says, for no other reason than my own personal peace, my own selfishness, I am going to give into her demand for justice. And that's what faith is. It's the ability, even in the midst of contrary evidence, to be able to see that this world is in fact occupied by Christ's kingdom. And that this kingdom, as I'm fond of saying, which is in its full bloom in heaven, is making its way slowly on earth so that the will of heaven will be found on earth. And that takes place in each individual as a person comes to faith. So persistence is kind of a look into the future of saying, even though there's no evidence for this, the movement of faith, the movement towards God, the movement of Jesus on earth, the new creation, there are a bunch of metaphors we can use, is not going to be stopped. It doesn't look like it's very effective, but it will continue on. And so we have this wonderful image of a woman who has no power whatsoever except the ability, the heart, to be persistent. Strange story, don't you think?
Very much. That's a wonderful notion that all we ought to do is be patient and persevere to remain constant in prayer. But that requires trust. And how can we trust someone or something we cannot see?
Well, the psalm actually recognizes the difficulty of persistence and patience and says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where comes my help? And the answer is, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So in a sense, we don't actually have, you know, strong evidence that heaven is at work on earth. And in fact, the psalm makes it quite clear that it looks as if earth, what's taking place here, is not the work of God, but if it's the work of anything, it's the work of chaos and deception and injustice. But then the psalmist says, maybe we're looking at the wrong thing. Maybe what we're not seeing is that there could be no possibility of evil unless good had been created first. And so what the psalmist says is, here's what I need to do. For me to know that God is trustworthy, I'm going to have to go back to the works of God. And we know from the Creed, the first work of God is creation. And so the psalmist says, I am going to look at the hills. Now, I'm the kind of person that spends a lot of time in the mountains. They inspire me. They give you a sense of grandeur. And so the psalmist sees something like this and essentially asks the help, asks the question, these hills exist. They're here for me. They inspire me. They're delightful. They draw me to them. Do they tell me anything about the one who originated these hills? Does creation tell us anything about what we can expect from God, who is the creator of heaven and earth? And what the psalmist says is, I can count on him for help. That when I look at even the fallen world, the natural world tells me that God is more willing to help than we are to ask. That no one asked for creation. God created it on his own and then gave it to us. And if that's the case, then we can pretty much presume that God wants to preserve his creatures and creation. And so from his little walk in the hills, the psalmist then says, is focusing on a word related to keep and keeper. That word is used in quick repetition four different times. The Lord is your keeper, he reminds himself. And because of that, he says, if you want to know the upshot of believing that the Lord is your keeper, you're going to be able to sleep. You're going to be able to have peace at night, and that the anxiety of the day is not going to keep you from sleeping. Now, that's the kind of witnessing program I'm on board with, that I can show my trust to the world by my ability to sleep, because in sleep, you are doing nothing. It's a lot like prayer. You are accomplishing nothing. You are thinking about nothing. You are completely letting go. And after a good night's sleep, you are ready to go. And all of that, says the psalm, takes place because you trust that your God does neither slumbers nor sleep. And then a little while later, it says, the Lord who does this will also keep you from all evil. So we think that when we're in the midst of wickedness or evil and we're struggling with personal evil, we think we're on our own, or that the forces of evil are always in ascendancy and always control. And the psalmist says, no, take a deep breath. Again, look only at creation. We haven't even gotten on to redemption or onto the work of the Holy Spirit. If you just look at creation, you will recognize that what evil is about is that it wants more of the good stuff that God has given, but the evil does not want to wait for God to give it. So evil, by being evil, recognizes that really what we all want is good. What evil doesn't recognize is what we really all want is God, who is the giver of good. And so the Lord will keep your life from evil. He will keep your life, just to repeat it, and the Lord will keep. This is the fourth time you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth. The last one, I really like this, is that when we pray, when we are stuck in patience, when we need to be persistent, we have the temptation to think that our life is going nowhere, that we're stuck, that we've run out of options. Prayer becomes the last thing that we do because we no longer have any other options to do anything else. And this psalm says, no, even when you are sleeping, going nowhere, even when you are bound in prayer, your life continues to be a pilgrimage in which your movement towards what we most desire, which is, first of all, we think we desire the good, but when we follow it further, what we really desire is to be in the presence of God. All of these events, all of these things that kind of make us, bring us to a point of paralysis in prayer, all of these things are part of God's movement in our life to keep us moving towards the fulfillment of our desires. And that's why the psalmist over and over can look full-faced into the world as it is with all of its temptations and all of the destruction and still find at length that there is the refuge of peace to be found. Now, we have a difficult text because in Genesis 32, we do not see someone who is at peace, but we see someone who is persistent. This is a story of Jacob, and he finds himself in the presence of God, but he's not at peace. He's not sleeping. He's not praying. He's wrestling. That when he finds himself in the presence of God, it doesn't make him passive. It actually makes him quite stubborn and unwilling to let go of this presence. I think probably Jacob recognized that, his life had been filled with second-rate disappointments because he believed third-rate promises. And when he was in the presence of life itself, he refused to let go of that life. In the presence of life itself, all of the other goods of life, family, power, pleasure, wealth, all seem like passing shadows in the presence of the God who gives life. I've never had an experience like that. I envy it. I've had experiences in nature. I've had experiences in reading God's word where it just made sense of my life. But the idea of entering into a wrestling match with God who is present is, I have to say, totally foreign to me. I'm sure, though, you've had that experience, haven't you, Jamie?
I can certainly relate to it, because this trust I'm supposed to have is very slow to build, or rather, I am slow to rest on the trustworthiness of God. And I often lose sleep over many things, like Jacob did, wrestling with God all night long.
Yes, good point. So we have a strange promise to reconcile, that the presence of God can put us to sleep and make us sleepless.
That's right.
Both are true.
Indeed. Whatever else this thing was, it certainly was a life-changing experience for Jacob.
Yes. And I wish there was more information that we were given about it. I wish we would know what it means in our lives, because obviously we describe a lot of, we describe things in our life as a kind of wrestling with difficulty and wrestling with things in our mind. But what we do know for sure is that being in God's presence and spending that sleepless night wrestling with the presence of God changed Jacob. And that change was memorialized by changing his name to Israel, in which he now becomes a representative of God's movement on earth. This is the big change. Jacob wrestled with the presence of God, and in God's presence, he becomes God's agent on earth in order to bring salvation. And the whole history of Israel as Jacob and Israel, the nation, now becomes wrapped up with this one event in which God manifested his presence. Later, what we'll find is that Moses is also given his task in life because he comes into the presence of God. And this is how God manifests himself on earth. Now, we all would kind of like direct knowledge or direct experience of God, but that happens so rarely in the scripture. And it's almost more magnificent that what God does is reveals himself to individuals. And he brings those people to faith. And through these individuals, like Jacob becoming Israel, he works his blessing to others through that individual. It kind of reminds us of Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham is, yes, you will have a son, but this isn't a selfish event. Through the birth of Isaac, you will actually be a blessing to a lot of people. You will be my presence in the world. And it will take place through the birth of Isaac and then the rest of the genealogy leading onward to Christ. So we may wonder, you know, can I trust God? Can I trust that he's at work? And Psalm says, look at the creation. This text says, look at how God changes individuals by bringing us into his presence. Now, this is what I really like about worship. This is what's appealing to me about worship. But I have to say, what I like about worship is different from my experience of worship. What I like about worship is I am promised to receive the presence of God, to be in the presence of God in two ways. God will be present to me in his word and in the sacrament. And I recognize that this presence is not something which is going to be as obvious as it is with Jacob in this text, but it's going to be more diffused over time and in my reaction, in my actions with other people. And yet, this text makes it so desirable to be in God's presence. And I have to admit, I would like something a little bit more real like Jacob has. But then as soon as I say that, I realize that Jacob is being prepared for some rather difficult things, and that when God has a task for people like Jacob, his presence is all the more palpable and material and real. But at any rate, what we get from this is, in some way, we get a measure, a foretaste, a dose of the very presence that changed Jacob into Israel. And in order to also memorialize that, it changed the name of the place to Peniel, in which that God was saying, you want to know my presence? It's here. This place has been changed because of this event. So not only is Jacob changed, but even places on earth take on new names and new significance, and it alerts us to how God continues to do his work.
The name change there, that's no small thing, is it? Because the name Jacob means leg puller or heel puller, and you would think of it as something like a rug puller, someone who pulls the rug under someone else. So that was a pejorative name Jacob had, whereas now he has this wonderful name, the one who strives with God and even against God at times, but he's also someone who God doesn't give up on. And this perseverance, first and foremost from God, builds up my trust in his presence with me and feeds my faith. While
I don't let that one go. I completely missed it.
Uh-huh.
That our perseverance is only a reflection of God's perseverance.
Precisely. And I'm left to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Lift
right.
my drooping hand so I might lift them up to you in prayer. Which is what I think Paul has to say to us in his second letter to Timothy.
So what Paul is telling Timothy is that the way that God will work in Timothy's life is by, he doesn't use the word, but I like the word edification. Edification is a word that doesn't get its name actually from education. It gets its meaning from building, from construction. Now, one of my jobs in making my way through school was with a mason crew in which we put up big, long walls of brick. And you would come to a new job, and you would see this big, huge job, this big, huge task of putting up a brick wall, and it would seem overwhelming. But the masons then would say, no, you don't put up a brick wall. You lay one brick at a time. You do it over and over again. And then to your surprise, eventually you look at this thing and it becomes a wall. This is why edification is so important as our understanding of the Christian life, is that it doesn't happen in big massive leaps forward. It happens by putting one brick on at a time. And so Paul says to Timothy, there will be great moments in which you feel like you're getting it and everything's working out, but those are rare. For you, he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So Paul is saying, the way that you will come to trust God is that you will trust others who have learned to trust God. And this process works very slowly. It can take into account our sins and our mistakes and our explicit evils. And through repentance, even those things can be part of the edifice, can build this strong building. And therefore, Paul says, now, when you're studying the scripture, here's some of the benefits. Here's why you can relax. Scripture won't lie to you. It's profitable. It'll teach you. It won't tell you niceties. It will actually reproof you, the scripture says. It will correct you. But it will also give you what you desire. You want to be trained in righteousness. Righteousness isn't something that's being imposed upon you. It is something that you desire, like wanting to be a good trumpet player. In order to do that, you have to have the right kind of training and correction and reproof, and you have to practice. And there are moments in which you simply have to persist by persisting, but in the end, you realize that this is all part of enjoying and participating and coming closer to the thing that you desire, which Paul calls righteousness or rightness or having things go going the way they're supposed to work. Equipped, he says, for every good work. And the only way to do this is to keep persisting in season and out when you feel like it or when you don't feel like it. And especially what's difficult for Paul is that there are teachings which people like to hear that make them temporarily feel good, and that they think it's good because it makes them feel good. And Paul says there is a lot to like and enjoy in teaching, but you have to be on your guard that you're not enjoying the teaching because it's what you want to hear, but it's because you are hearing what you need to hear to have the fulfillment of your deepest desires to be in the presence of God and in God's righteousness. So I think this is a beautiful passage. It makes sense of that. My whole life has been that of a teacher, and every teacher knows the deep sense of futility that you feel over and over again, that you're not getting through, that you've lost the ability to connect with students, that students themselves are no longer interested, that in working your way through, the sense of futility, what you have to do is say, all right, well, that didn't work very well, so I'm going to come back again tomorrow and see if I can do better. And it's kind of like what we're doing, Jamie, here, is that if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, because when you do it badly, you always have the chance of doing it better the next time. And Paul says, don't be disappointed by this. Be inspired by the fact that God gives us the chance to repeatedly come back on these things and to give it a better shot than we had previously. That's the life of someone who has purpose. That's the life of someone who recognizes that what's going on in their life has significance far beyond this life. That's the life of someone who is on a path towards eternal life, essentially. And it's strange that Paul would say this from prison. It seems that if anyone is going to have a sense of futility, it's Paul, but it's the opposite, that somehow prison, which has basically paralyzed his ministry except for his letter writing ministry, is so fruitful in revealing to him the truths about God's grace.
Thank you, David. I like your thought about this, that we are somehow an example of patience and perseverance by doing this worth doing badly series. And on that note, I thank you very much for helping us to look at the lessons for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. And thank you who are listening to this. The podcasts of this program, Worth Doing Badly, are available for download from our website. Go to lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app for mobile phones, which you will find from the App Store, Google Play, and also Windows Store. David and I will be back next week at this same time with the readings for Reformation Sunday. Goodbye to you from David and myself, and God bless you.